Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. To get us started this morning, maybe just imagine that you're looking to buy a house. Let's say it's going to be a house somewhere here in Vernon. Let's also imagine for this that you don't have $500,000 tucked into your mattress so that you can buy this house up front in cash. It's maybe hard to imagine, but come along with me. In this scenario, or something like it, as is the case for probably most house buyers, you can't just buy a house on your own. You're going to need some financial help of some sort, most likely from a bank, through a loan, through a mortgage. And they will then provide the funds and make it possible for you to actually buy your new home. Of course, they'll probably want to see some down payment, a good credit rating, some pay stubs, but they'll be able to help you. Briefly, just simply, in order to buy a house, you're going to need some backing. I started with this illustration because it brings in a financial sense what we maybe find in a spiritual sense in our passage, as it talks about priesthood and especially the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's maybe been a while, but as we've been going through Hebrews, when we ever talked about a priest, we usually focused on how they're kind of a go-between. Priests would be our representative. It's like as Hebrews 5 says, a priest is someone who offers gifts to God on behalf of the people, represents the people toward God. But there is more to being a priest, and especially to what Jesus Christ does as a priest. And Hebrews starts to expand on that, on those different aspects. For example, priests aren't just simply a go-between, as if they were just a messenger. They are, to a certain extent, the third party that brings God and man together. And maybe somewhat like the financial backer who comes in, help make sure that the funds are there and the security is there so that a deal can be made. Very simplistically. But of course, the Bible's going to be approaching this completely different, right? That it's not about, the Bible's problem isn't that we can't just pay right now. As if like if we just give it enough time, maybe in the future we'll have earned a life reward or something like it. It's not about us at least having a good credit rating, having a down payment, and having a solid job. That we just don't have that $500,000 under our pillow, as if that's our only problem. Now, spiritually, as Scripture says, we are debtors. Debtor due to our sin, always racking it up outside of Christ. Our credit rating is pathetic. Every time we try to maybe improve our life, do a little bit better, pay something off, if we may say, we just don't get ahead. And maybe mostly crucially, is that we're not just trying to buy a dream home. We are trying to redeem our life from the punishment of death that we deserve because of our sin. On all accounts, so much worse, and you would think that there would not be any backer for you. But there is. There's a third party, specializes in debt. Doesn't just consolidate it, actually wipes it away. Doesn't matter how bad your credit is, he will help you. And he will redeem your life, guaranteeing it by his own life as insurance. This morning, that's what Hebrews 7 is about this priest. He lays out all of his credentials and glories in his track record so that you would trust in him. And for that reason, our theme is, Jesus is the only one who can save you completely. Because he's a better person, it's part of a better priesthood, and he guarantees a better covenant. Now, our three points this morning with that better reminds us that Hebrews throughout is usually comparing Jesus to someone or something. And in Hebrews 7, that's no different. But the surprising starting point this morning is that the chapter compares Jesus to Melchizedek. And that's surprising because Melchizedek is that surprising figure in the Old Testament, as we touched on last week. But even more so, what might be surprising is that the author, first of all, starts with the commonalities between Melchizedek and Jesus, the things that they have in common, not right away the way in which Jesus is better. Now, their commonalities, some of them may not surprise us. We already looked at some of them last week as we saw that they are both great, greater than Abraham. Melchizedek was the one who blessed Abraham and he received the tithe. So maybe surprising for Jewish listeners who read or listened to Hebrews, but we might understand that a little, having read our Old Testaments and seeing that, yes, Abraham wasn't the end-all be-all. No, it was someone greater, like even Melchizedek is pointing that out. He's that priest king. But when you really stop to read and reflect on what the author is saying about Melchizedek in the first couple of verses of chapter 7, you'll likely have some really good questions. So listen to what it says. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, he's like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. Wait. Did Melchizedek just appear out of thin air? How could he not have a mom and a dad? How could he not have a father and a mother? Probably sounds strange to our ears. It almost makes it sound as if Melchizedek was in some way eternal. And actually there is in a way in which some interpret this or understand this, suggesting that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Son of God. The Son of God, but before he came to earth and took on flesh in Jesus Christ. And that he was the one who appeared as Melchizedek. Yet that's probably not it, because if we read carefully, the author just says at the end that he is like, or that he resembled the Son of God. That he remains a priest forever. He wasn't the Son of God, he was like the Son of God. In some ways, maybe a shadow, a foreshadowing of what the Son of God would do. Still leaves us with the question, though. What do we do with that? Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Well, let's put it in its context, and as it's talking about Genesis 14. If you read the book of Genesis, one of the things that probably is going to stand out is all of the genealogies. I mean, they are there in other books of the Bible as well, but Genesis is really built around it. That repetition of these are the generations of, and then follows generally an important person. Or what follows is the family, and then it introduces an important person who's kind of going to lead the story on after that. Important characters are always introduced by their family tree, except there's no family tree for Melchizedek. We have no idea who his father or mother were. We know, yes, he was related also to us in Noah, but not much beyond that. But poof, there he is on the pages of Genesis 14. And on top of that all, he's also the first one to be called a priest. Sure, in Genesis, others have done some priestly tasks like sacrificing, but they're never called a priest. Melchizedek is the first one. Now, if you lived in Israel during the time of the Old Testament, how would you have become a priest? Think about it. How would you have become a priest? Take some courses. Write an exam, do an internship. No, it's none of that, right? You became a priest because you were of the tribe of Levi, and your father was a priest, and he handed that down to you so that you could be a priest. It was handed down through your family tree. If you had to prove to someone that you were a legitimate priest, you would just say, well, like, here's my family tree. See, this is the tribe of Levi, and this is where my family is. Your family tree could serve as your credential. Okay, so then where are Melchizedek's credentials? How can he prove that he was a priest? Kind of the problem. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. His credentials come, the author of Hebrews says, from being made like the Son of God. He can't trace it to his father or to his mother, and it therefore doesn't seem to have a beginning or an expiry date. It's intraceable, eternal, like the Son of God. And this is going to be a key starting point for this chapter. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is the oath that God has sworn, and that what gives then authority to Jesus' priesthood. It's what the last parts of the chapter talks about. But it's also the theme leading throughout the chapter. Stresses, he remains a priest forever. This priesthood is about him who is declared to be living. It's a priesthood built on the foundation of an indestructible life. And it's Jesus who lives forever, that's the center of it. The author is throwing this at us again and again, as if reminding us of our greatest need. You need someone to help you. Not just today. Not just tomorrow, so that you can get onto your own feet, but forever. You need the backing that you need forever. Just think about it. We started with that financial situation. Like, you can get help from a bank, and generally they will not fail because the consequences are disastrous, but it's not unthinkable. You may depend on someone today. You may have a wonderful support system. You may wonderfully rely on your family or friends. But where will they be in 5 years, 10 years? Where may you be in that time? Who will be there as you face the valley of the shadow of death? Who will be there for you as you stand before God's throne at the end of the age? It is difficult to find anyone who could be there for you then. And what other third party, whatever help, could be there? You need a priest who is a priest forever. Someone who can save you completely, including the complete duration of your life, the complete duration of this world. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's exactly because Jesus lives forever that he is that better, greater person, and is a priest forever, that his priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And this is really where the previous points are really driven home, as we've already started to do. And the author touches on all kinds of difference. It talks about how even Levi, in some way, his DNA in Abraham was already giving ties to Melchizedek, someone who was greater, and that was foreshadowing how Melchizedek's priesthood would be greater. There's some other ones. He says the Old Testament priests were from the line of Levi, but then he says Jesus wasn't from the line of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. Saying again, his credentials are not along the lines of an old priesthood. He says the Levitical priesthood was passed down from generation to generation. And they needed that desperately because priests didn't live forever. They passed away just like everyone else, and the people always needed more priests. But Jesus didn't receive his priesthood from those who went before him, and he didn't have to pass it on to those who came after him once he died. Because his priesthood is based on an indestructible life. And lastly, he says, it wasn't Moses or the Old Testament Levitical laws that appointed Jesus as priest. Jesus is appointed by God's solemnly sworn oath that'll last forever. And throughout this comparison, the back and forth, the author highlights for us, and of course, especially for the Jews, that the Levitical priesthood had an expiry date. It didn't bring perfection. Priests always had to be replaced. It was always the Mosaic covenant had to make way for something that was better, something that would last, something that was new. Yeah, maybe we could say in some ways the Mosaic covenant came with lifetime warranty, but the problem is the priests only lasted their lifetime. But Jesus has an indestructible life. Jesus, that better priesthood, because he will not die, because it makes everything perfect, and because it's not a temporary law that is sooner or later going to fade away or be replaced, but it's an oath that puts him in his priesthood. Now let's build on this. What does it mean that Jesus can save you completely through a priesthood that makes perfect? What does it mean that Jesus can save you completely through a priesthood that actually makes perfect? Now, it has been a while since we've been going through Hebrews, but this language of perfection has come up before a couple of times, and in particular when it was talking about Jesus, who was made perfect through what he suffered. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." We also noted then that it wasn't that Jesus wasn't perfect before, as if he was a sinner and then he had to be made sinless or perfection in that sense, but no, that he was made perfect for the job that he was going to have as a priest at the right hand of God. But it right away notes that for Jesus, that perfection meant that he had to endure deep, deep humiliation. Or as Hebrews says, he is one who had to cry out to God with tears, asking, looking to the one who may save him from death before he may be lifted up to God's right hand. And Hebrew follows that up now and says, now this is the one who intercedes for you. He is the one who can save you completely because he always lives to intercede. Consider just what that means. Jesus intercedes for us today. As we pray today, we may be in the middle of temptation. We may be in the middle of trials. We may be in the middle of suffering or even the fear of death. And Hebrew says, yes, you have a priest who intercedes for you. One who does that, knowing what you're facing, knowing what you're feeling, knowing how desperate you may even feel. Someone who knows is at God's throne. So you don't just have a listening ear, but a sympathetic high priest, a sympathetic heart who intercedes on your behalf. Sympathetic because he knows. He has experienced it all before. But it's also more than that. more than knowing what we're facing or feeling, he's the one who's also going to know what you need in order to get through it. And not just to get through it, but actually from there to end up also in glory, to end up walking that road of humiliation and suffering, to end up with God. He knows what it takes. He knows what we need, probably better than we even know ourselves. He knows how to make us perfect, raising us up from humiliation into glory. And don't you need such a priest? How easily is it for us to think that there is no way we could approach God because of our sin, because of our sinful nature, or whatever else we may see and feel truly makes us unacceptable before God? We just can't do it. But we have a priest who has already gone up to God, who intercedes for us, who talks on our behalf, and tells us in turn to come, to draw near, in his name. Or we may be in a really bad place. Maybe even as if it is some kind of hell on earth. And we just don't know where to go from there. We don't think that there's any exit or any way out. But you have a priest who helps, who comes to your aid, who has gone through the agony of hell and knows the exit and knows the way out of there to God. Perfection, glory, drawing near to God is perfect and possible, or is possible through a priest who always intercedes. This is why Hebrews ends, like saying, he can save you completely. And it highlights that his intercession isn't just the possibility of having something done. You know what most representatives usually do? They may say, I know where you're at. I know what you're feeling. I'll do my best, but no guarantees. I'll make the best case I can as your representative. No. It's one of the highlights of this chapter. Jesus intercedes to save, and he himself is a guarantee of a better covenant. So he doesn't just know what we need. He'll supply exactly that, what we need, as our priest. Now in the book of Hebrews, pretty much every occurrence of the name of Jesus, which is pretty, I think the English sometimes supplies the name of Jesus just to help us out, but in the book of letter of the Hebrews, there are very few occurrences. But every time, he uses that name, he puts it at the end of a sentence as if a lightning rod to say, this is who it is, Jesus. And it appears again in verse 22. It's no different there. It's a more complicated sentence. He goes into the oath, but then he says, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, what exactly is going to be better about this covenant? What the rest of Hebrews fleshes out in later chapters. But for now, we can appreciate the wonderful work of Jesus Christ in being just that, our guarantee. This is where we can think back to the introduction again. Jesus is described as a guarantor, or sometimes translated as a surety, a person who kind of steps in to take the liability, to take on the responsibility himself. In the New Testament, it could refer to all kinds of financial transactions. You know, it could be the guy who steps in and says, well, you know, if your ship sinks and you can't trade your goods, then I'll cover the cost, but just make it happen. Go out and do your business venture. Could be someone or a family member who comes in and pays bail for someone and says, well, I'll take the responsibility of watching after this person right now. In some ways, that's why we started with that bank, someone who comes in and supplies the backing so that a deal may happen. Or one more example biblically, because this is a wonderful example. Just consider how Judah was a guarantee for his brother Benjamin. When Jacob didn't want to send Benjamin to Egypt, fearing that he would lose his beloved son, Judah guaranteed his safety with his own life. Whatever might have happened to Benjamin, Judah said, I'll take it. Jesus is a guarantee of a better covenant. Our relationship with God, our covenant with him, isn't based on how well we do, that we've taken the right steps, that we've gone through the right hoops. No, as we highlighted, scripturally, we have to come to say that we are the ones in incredible debt. With the bad credit rating, with the bad track record, and in all accounts, there should be no deal. No one should want to have anything to do with us. No relationship with God, no covenant. But then Jesus is there as a guarantor. He takes on our responsibility, knowing full well that we will fail them. He takes on the debt, gives us his track record so that we may draw near to God. Whatever we need to continue to live with God as our God, Jesus will supply. That's what it means, that he is a guarantor, a guarantee. Just think about it. If you have incredible debt, if a bad credit rating, no down payment, you can say goodbye to buying a house unless someone greater comes in. Will take on all of your financial burdens. Someone rich, someone with means, someone who's also generous. And Hebrews says, look no further than Jesus Christ. He's greater. He's part of a better priesthood. And he will be your guarantee. Will anything he does fall through? No. Because he has that eternal life. And he makes perfect. This is why Hebrews then says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. It's because Jesus is a priest who will always be there for you, because he lives forever. His priesthood is based on an indestructible life with all the guarantees that come with it. He knows who we are, he knows where we are, and he knows how to bring also us to perfection, into glory. And he'll do that interceding for you, pleading your case, and supplying all you need. And he's not afraid to take on the responsibility that comes with that, with comes in establishing a covenant with us, that we may be God's people. You'll find compassion and you'll find grace with him. Make him your security and draw near to God through him. Amen. Now, in response, then sing hymn 55, stanzas, all stanzas 1, 2, and 3.